Returning tonight to the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll end our reading at verse 11 of chapter 1. Be ye holy, for I am holy. In both the Old and the New Testaments, God has imposed this imperative upon his people. The imitation of God is a theme that unites the ethics of the entire Bible. Those who have experienced the saving grace of Christ must demonstrate that grace in their lives. Holiness and purity are not optional for believers. The state of holiness that we have in Christ must find its expression in the way we live our lives. We must understand that salvation is not simply a guarantee of eternal life, but rather it is a way of life. Redemption in Christ is not simply an intellectual affirmation, but rather it is a governing principle of our lives. There are two aspects of sanctification. There is a divine act, and there are human actions. Leviticus, the Old Testament book of holiness, has the frequent refrain, I am the Lord, your sanctifier. Yet, it puts before the people the need to sanctify themselves, to cleanse themselves, to keep the law, to be obedient to those statutes that God has set forth before them, indeed to demonstrate their holiness. Likewise, the Apostle Peter, in both of his letters, is concerned that those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious should reflect that grace in the way they live their lives. In the text that we're going to consider this evening, Peter argues that the reception of grace is the logical basis for a pious life, and that a pious or a holy life is the logical assertion of the reception of that grace of God. And it is that grace of God that demonstrates itself in godliness, that provides the subjective assurance of the grace of God in those who by faith have entered into that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that as we consider this passage this evening, we might know what we have in the grace of God and that we might evidence that grace both before God and before men. I want us to notice first of all this evening from our text in the first four verses, the privileges from grace, the privileges that we enjoy in the grace of God. And we're going to learn that both entrance and continuance in the Christian life is through the grace of God. And Peter, by reminding us of the privileges that we enjoy because of the grace of Christ, prepares us for that important imperative of holiness that he reiterates over and over again in his epistles. In describing the privileges of grace, he first of all describes for us the character of believers. Notice those to whom he addresses this epistle. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Those who believe are those who have faith. Faith is the fundamental characteristic of all true believers. The faith that is referred to here in this epistle is that active trust. It is that active reliance, that utter dependence upon God for salvation. Saving faith is not some empty hope. Saving faith is not that which is based upon some empty formula or some vague hope or aspiration. Saving faith is faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is that look to Christ, to receive him, to rest upon him, to rely upon him for all that salvation is. For by faith we receive the remission and the forgiveness of sins. By faith we have received the righteousness of Christ and have that legal standing of justification in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. By faith we have the strength to perform the duty and the service that God enjoins for all of his people. By faith, we have the power to encounter all the spiritual forces of wickedness that set themselves in opposition to all those who find themselves in Christ. By faith, indeed, we have eternal life, that ultimate gift, that inheritance that God has for us. Faith recognizes that in the object of faith is salvation. The very act of faith precludes any self-estimation of worth. The very fact of faith precludes any work that we might do to obtain somehow salvation for ourselves. I say faith, by its very nature, recognizes in the object of that faith the source of salvation. Salvation is outside ourselves, and by faith we latch on to Christ as the object and the hope of our soul's eternal destinies for the life that is promised to us in Christ Jesus. Faith characterizes those that receive here the grace. And notice also, please, that this faith is the gift of God to them that have obtained like precious faith. Here is faith's nexus to the grace of Christ. For to receive something, to obtain something, presupposes a source from which it is obtained. The capacity of faith, the capacity of our believing in Christ, is itself the gift of God. Faith is that vehicle through which we appropriate, through which we receive to ourselves those gracious gifts that God sets before us. All the benefits that we have, that we enjoy in salvation, we receive through faith, which is in itself, we are told by Peter, that which we have obtained, even our faith, is the gift of God. Salvation in its entirety is the work of grace. Salvation in its totality is the work of our gracious God, Oh, may we have that faith. Indeed, if we have Christ, we have this faith. We have this faith received from God. But notice also the wonderful words that Peter says in describing this faith. It's faith that is like precious with us. Here's the Apostle Peter talking. Here's this one that was called by Christ personally. Here's this one who was with the Lord Jesus Christ during His time of incarnation, who witnessed the miracles of Christ, who witnessed and heard firsthand the preaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter there in the company of the Lord. And yet Peter now, as he describes the faith of those to whom he writes, describes their faith as being like precious faith. Indeed, the word that's translated like precious can be translated equal in value. Peter is addressing those that have faith equal in value to the faith of the apostle himself, addressing the common, addressing the ordinary believer in Christ. Peter says, as the apostle, yes, your faith is equal in value. It's the same faith that I have. For God is no respecter of persons. All those that enter into the grace of Christ enter in the same way, through faith in Christ. And that faith is the same. This ought to be a source of confidence for us, knowing that our faith, as it stands equal to the faith of the apostles, is accepted faith. For we know indeed that God accepted the apostles. If God accepted the apostles on the basis of their faith, and our faith that we have received from the hand of God is of equal value to that of the apostles, my, what assurance that gives us that our faith indeed is saving faith. But what motivation and what encouragement this gives us also to realize what those apostles accomplished for Christ. To see the great service that they were able to give to Christ as a reflection and a demonstration of their faith. My, how that encourages us. It ought to inspire us who have faith equal in value to that of Peter. Faith equal in value to that of the Apostle John, to Matthew, to Luke. Oh, if we have faith, then we ought to buy that faith. Accomplish the same great works for God that they accomplished. It's a very striking statement. But I dare say the reason that our faith is equal in value to the faith of the apostles is not because of the way we believe. It's not because of the degree to which we believe. But it's because of the object of that faith. Notice, please, also in verse 1 that this faith is through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the object of faith that makes all saving faith equal in value. Whether it's the faith that was manifested, exercised by the apostles, whether it's the faith that's exercised by me or you or the very least of all saints, what makes that faith acceptable and what makes that faith equal in value in the sight of God is not the one who believes, but rather it is the object in which that faith is placed. And that object is described for us here as the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is not evaluated from our perspective, but faith is evaluated from the perspective of the object of that faith. And we must learn that saving faith is objective faith. There are a lot of misconceptions, a lot of false notions as to what faith is today. We talk to those about their soul's condition. We instruct them concerning their need of faith in Christ. And they say, oh, yes, I have faith. But their faith is based upon the inclinations of their soul's desires. Their faith is based upon some esoteric thought they have of glory. Their faith is based upon some good work that they think they can accomplish. their faith is based in Never Never Land, it's not saving faith. Saving faith is objectively placed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it does not matter whether you're good in your own estimation, in man's estimation, or whether you're as evil can be. If your faith is placed objectively in Christ, then that faith becomes acceptable faith. That faith becomes equal, of like value, with that of the apostles themselves. Now notice, please, the word that's translated through in our authorized version. It's a preposition that can be translated in. As the text is translated here, it gives the idea that it is the equity of God, the righteousness of God that gives this faith, that we have obtained this faith through the agency, through the mediacy of God's equitable dealings with man. And indeed, that is true. It's a possible interpretation, but in no way changing the text. I would like to alter the translation here and change that preposition through to its more literal translation of in. We have obtained like precious faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This preposition in, then, is identifying for us the content, the object of this like precious faith. And notice, please, the declaration of the deity of Christ. We have a particular rule of grammar here in reference to God and Savior Jesus Christ that identifies God and Savior Christ as the same individual. Indeed, we could translate it in this way, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The language of Peter calls our attention to the greatness of Christ. It calls our attention to the deity of Christ. This one who is the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is God indeed. Very God. A very God. And Peter is drawing our attention. He's causing the eye of our faith to be directed to this great person, to this holy person, to this divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is the content, the object of true and saving faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness suggests that forensic justification. It suggests that legal foundation of man's acceptance before God. The righteousness of Christ, His vicarious satisfaction of all the demands of the law of God. By the perfect life of Christ, He fulfilled all the requirements of the law of God. When Christ came into this world in the fullness of time, we're told that He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. The same law that condemns every man and every woman and every boy and every girl born into Adam's race. The same law that condemns every one of us, Christ was under. And by His life of perfect, absolute obedience to that law of God, maintaining it perfectly, maintaining it in every minute detail, He proved Himself to be the spotless and the pure and the perfect Lamb of God. The righteousness of Christ entails, then, that active obedience, that vicarious obedience that Christ rendered to the law of God. It speaks to us also of His death. For by His death He satisfied the wrath of God that rests upon all those who break the law. And Christ vicariously lived a life of righteousness. And Christ vicariously died, meeting the demands and the penalty of the law of God. Not for any violation of that law that He had done, for He was perfect. For He was absolutely obedient to that wonderful, but awful law of God. Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died because of our sins. Yea, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the righteousness of Christ. And in this term, we have the entire meritorious work of Christ set before us. This, my friend, is the object of saving faith. The person and the work of Christ. And when our faith is placed upon the merits of Christ, when it's placed upon the merits of the work of Christ, then that faith indeed is saving faith. Because God was satisfied with Christ, those who by faith enter into that relationship with Christ find satisfaction with God as well. Here, my friend, is a work-free, grace-filled salvation. The first privilege of grace that we see is the privilege of faith. The privilege of knowing and standing upon the righteousness of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great application here for those who may be gathered with us tonight without Christ. Your faith placed anywhere apart from the righteousness of Christ, whatever it may be, is not saving faith. It's faith that will leave you short of glory. It's faith that will damn your souls. Unless your faith, unless your dependence and your reliance is placed upon the righteousness, the work, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not faith. Faith in Christ. Would you see Him tonight as the Savior and put your trust and put your faith in Him? But from the description of believers in verse 2, we have the desire for believers. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace is necessary for entrance into the relationship with Christ. Grace is necessary for continuance in the relationship with Christ. For grace and peace is desired to be multiplied unto us. This growing grace is the sanctifying grace, whereby the man who has been justified dies more and more unto sin and lives more and more unto righteousness. This growing peace that is desired to be multiplied unto us is that growing subjective tranquility and assurance of heart that is the basis, or is founded, I should say, upon that objective peace of reconciliation. When we are justified, when by faith we placed our reliance upon Christ, the enmity that exists between our sinful selves and God has been removed. And now, on the basis of the work of Christ, there's been reconciliation. There is that objective peace that we have with God. That's settled. That's never to be changed. That's fixed. That's solid. But Peter here refers to a peace that can be multiplied. He's referring here to that subjective tranquility, that subjective assurance of heart that can become ours more and more as God multiplies and demonstrates His grace and His person to us. And all of these are founded, you see, in the knowledge of God, even Jesus our Lord. Another expression here of the deity of Christ. Through the knowledge of God, even Jesus our Lord. Peter lays great stress in this epistle upon knowledge. Reference is made in verse 2 to the knowledge of God. Reference is made in verse 3 to the knowledge of Him. In verse 5, we're adding knowledge to virtue. In verse 8, reference again is made to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 1, reference is made to knowing them, that we may be established in the present truth. Verse 16 of chapter 1, again, reference is being made to the idea of knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 20, again, reference to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 17, reference made that we might know these things. Verse 18, again, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is an epistle of knowledge. Peter is concerned that we come to that full knowledge, to that absolute knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not speaking simply of the knowledge of propositions. Not simply speaking of an intellectual affirmation of certain creedal statements concerning Christ. But he's talking here about the full experiential knowledge of the person of Christ. John tells us in his 17th chapter, "This is eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ." That leads us and motivates us to the holiness that Peter is concerned with in this passage. It is the knowledge, that personal experiential union and knowledge with Christ, that grants to us this growing peace and this growing security that Peter desires be multiplied to us who believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Holiness is not conformity to some standard of life. Holiness is not conforming ourselves to some conceived rule or set of principles or regulations. We can conform ourselves to rules and regulations all day long and know nothing of true holiness. Holiness is conformity to Christ. And it's through the knowledge of Christ, it's through this union that we have with Christ, that we can know the holiness that God enjoins for every one of His people. So we look to Christ as the source of eternal life, yes. But we look to Christ also for the power to live the life that's here described. This knowledge of Christ is one of the privileges that we enjoy in grace. And then notice in verse 4 the design for believers. We've had their description. We've had Peter's desire for them. Now the design for believers. There in the middle of verse 4, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Here is an expression beyond all comprehension. That we might be partakers, that we might be joint participators in, that we might be sharers of the divine nature, a joint participation, a sharing in. This is a favorite expression of Peter's. If you look on the previous pages in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 13, he makes reference to the fact that ye are partakers, the same word, of the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 5, in verse 1, he makes reference to the fact that we are partakers of the glory of Christ that is to be revealed. That union, that joint participation, on the one hand with the sufferings of Christ, on the other hand, with that glory of Christ that one day is going to be gloriously revealed. But what a statement this is in verse 4, that we might be joint participators in the divine nature. This does not mean that we are going to somehow assimilate to ourselves all the divine perfections, but it does suggest that mystical, that inexplicable, yet that real and vital union that we have with Christ. How can we explain the union that we have with Christ? How can we explain that we abide in Him? That there is that spiritual union, that ingrafting into the person of Christ? A thought, I say, beyond my comprehension. a thought certainly beyond my ability to proclaim. Not glued onto Christ, not somehow tied onto Christ, not somehow tacked onto Christ, but somehow we are in Christ. Somehow, by the grace of God, we are made to be joint participators in the divine nature itself. I don't know what that means, but what a blessed thought that is, that we are in Christ. It must mean, certainly, that there must be, therefore, a transformation in the lives of those who are in Christ. It points to the fact that we must be new creatures. It points to the fact that those who have received the grace of Christ must manifest and demonstrate that grace in life. And this union with Christ, and this is something that we need to very clearly understand, this union with Christ, this participation in the divine nature, is not something that we are going to achieve by holy living. We do not live in a holy manner in order that we might work ourselves up to union with Christ. That's the world's notion. That's the notion of every pagan and false religion. That's the notion of every unregenerate man. That somehow if I live right, somehow if I do right, if I do this, if I do that, that somehow in the end I'm going to work myself up to acceptance with God. I'm going to work my way into union with Christ. It's backwards. For union with Christ is not the goal of holy living. Union with Christ is the starting point of union, of holy living. Because we are united to Christ, because we are participators in this divine nature, because of that, we must live a holy life. We don't try to put ourselves into that relationship. By faith, the relationship is established by grace. But because of that relationship, then the holiness must manifest itself. What a wonderful statement that is. The power to fulfill this design, the power to fulfill this purpose described here, is all the grace of God. Verses 3 and 4, God has granted to us everything that is necessary, not only to effect the union, but God has granted to us everything that is necessary to enable us to live the life that He here commands, according as His divine power hath given unto us. All things that pertain unto life and godliness, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers. Those exceeding great and precious promises mentioned in verse 4 are the all things that pertain unto life and godliness mentioned in verse 3. God has by His grace granted to us everything, number 1, that is necessary for life. The life that is referred to there in verse 3 speaks of that spiritual life. It speaks of that supernatural life. It speaks of that life in union with Christ. It is the grace of Christ. It is the work of God that has effected that life in Christ. But not only do we see the grace manifested in the spiritual life that is created, but also in the godliness. He hath given unto us all things that pertain unto godliness. This word describes practical morality. This word describes the exercise of godly activity. Godliness here is a word of activity. It's a word that describes our life of sanctification. It's a word that describes our living in holiness. And can we see this, please, that God's grace not only has given us grace to enter into life, but God's grace provides for us all things that are necessary to live godly. Our basis of holiness, our power for holiness, the source of our sanctification is found in the grace of God. He has given to us all things that are necessary. The verb that's translated hath given is in a tense in Greek that describes an action that has been completed in the past, that has results or effects that continue on from that time of completion. Here's the picture. God has given us the grace. God has given us the life. He's given us the power towards godliness. That is a settled, completed gift of God. And the results of that must now manifest itself and will manifest themselves and continue to do so as we live our lives through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and to virtue. It's a finished gift. It's a complete gift that God has given. And the basis of that gift will have results that continue in our lives. There's continuing spiritual life. There's the present power to live that life. We need to learn that the sanctified life is not something that is achieved by sheer desire. It's not that which is achieved by sheer mere activity. The sanctified life is that which is provided for in the grace of God. And the same faith that appropriates to ourselves the life of God is the same faith that appropriates the godliness and the power to live that godliness, that pious life, the demonstration of that goodness, the demonstration of those kind activities, the demonstration of all these things that are going to be described for us in verses 5 to 7. All of that godliness is provided for in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by faith that we receive the power, that we receive the grace enabling us to live that life. And notice again, please, the dependence upon the knowledge of Christ who called us. And again, we have perhaps a different translation to suggest at the end of verse 3. Our text has a marginal reading. If you have the marginal notes in your Bible, you'll note that that too can also be translated by. If I recall correctly, there's no preposition there. It's simply one of the noun forms, case endings, as it were, that can be translated by. Is that right, Jeff? You have your Bible there? You don't have it there? First time he doesn't bring his Greek Bible. So I can say what I want. Jeff can check me tonight. But that can be translated by as well as to. Not that Christ is calling us to glory and virtue. He does that. We'll see that in the verses that follow. But Christ is calling us by His virtue and by His glory. Indeed, it is then this divine call that is the basis for the imperative to holiness. There's the privileges that we have from the grace of God. But secondly, we notice in verses 5 to 7 the responsibilities in grace. The responsibilities in grace. How I hate those notions that see conflicts between the truth of God's grace and the truth of man's responsibility. And we have, unfortunately, those on either side of the theological spectrum that see conflicts in one way or another between the grace of God and the responsibility of man. I say there's no conflict, and I hate those notions that tell me there are conflicts between the grace of God and the responsibility of man. Rather than God's grace freeing man from responsibility, the grace of God demands effort in the recipient of that grace. Men do not simply drift into salvation. You know that? They just don't drift into salvation. They enter into salvation by faith in Christ. And by entering in by faith in Christ, then by faith they exercise and receive the power of God to resist evil, to live the life of holiness. Human responsibility is the corollary to fundamental dependence upon the grace of God. The two go hand in hand. I do not shave something off the grace of God in order that my finite mind can understand human responsibility. Nor do I shave something off human responsibility that my finite mind can then understand something of the grace of God. I don't shave anything off anything. I believe the Word for what it says. God's grace is free. God's grace is sovereign. And because God's grace is what it is, those that receive the grace of God, it is incumbent upon them to act upon that grace. And Peter here gives the instructions. He gives the responsibilities that are the corollaries to the reception of grace. Verse 5, and beside this, and I feel a little strange perhaps changing the translation. I'm not changing any words. I'm offering my translation here of the same words. For this reason. For this reason. For what reason? For all of these privileges that we've received in grace that have just been described. For this reason, Paul says, or Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith these various things. Grace here then becomes the motive to activity. You show me someone that uses grace as an excuse for being inactive, I'll show you someone who does not understand the grace of God. The grace of God is a motive, not an excuse. It is a motive to activity toward the godly life. Now, we have a general statement, first of all. Giving all diligence. This word is a very interesting word. It occurs only here in our New Testament. The transparent meaning of the word is to bring in alongside. To bring something in alongside something else. So, for this reason, bringing in alongside, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Alongside, therefore, this grace of God that has been described, alongside these various privileges that God's grace provides for the people, alongside those things, now bring in these various things, add your diligence, bring your intense and your earnest zeal. Here's the cooperation of God and man in this matter of sanctification. I said earlier that sanctification has two parts. It is a divine act. It involves human acts. Here we have now this cooperation. We've seen the source of sanctification. We've seen the power of sanctification. We've seen the grace of God in sanctification. And now here is our bringing in alongside our diligence. Here now is our activity. Here is our performance of the grace of God before God and men in the lives that we live. Great picture here of what sanctification is. I frequently give the illustration of the old conquest of the land of Israel. As the people were going in the land under the leadership of Joshua. They were going in to fight the Canaanites. They were going in to fight an enemy that God said He had already conquered. God had said, I have fought them for you. I have expelled these Canaanites. I destroyed them. God had given them the victory over the Canaanites. They were defeated. Before Joshua ever crossed the Jordan, the Canaanites were defeated because God had defeated them. When the people of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, crossed that Jordan, the very first thing they did, and for many years all they did, was fight those Canaanites. They were appropriating to themselves by their activity. And it was their faith in what God had already accomplished in giving that victory that enabled them to do the things that they did in conquering that pagan land for the honor of their Christ. It was faith that appropriated the victory that was already there. That's a picture of what I'm talking about here in sanctification. We have victory in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us because sin has been defeated by Christ. The enemies of holiness are defeated. And now we, by faith, looking to Christ as the source of victory, looking to Christ for the source of our power, find the wherewithal to go in and fight our Canaanites of sin, to go in and fight our Canaanites of ungodliness, of impurity, what have you. It's through Christ that we add, that we bring in alongside to the grace of God the diligence here exercised. We're not going to sit around and do nothing and expect to be sanctified. Positionally, we're holy in Christ. But experientially, we must live godly lives. It is our responsibility because of the grace of Christ that by faith we have received to live godly. It's our responsibility to be active in the demonstration of the holiness and the godliness that God expects of us. There's the general statement. And now he goes to describe various specific statements. Several qualities he details that should characterize the life of every believer. We should add these things to faith. The word add means to supply abundantly. It means to chorus something together. These manifestations of holiness are not contingent upon one another. They are not sequentially following one another. It's not that we cannot have temperance until we have knowledge, and we can't have knowledge until we have virtue. It's not that we are adding all of these things together in sequential order and can't have one before we have the other. The idea of adding here is to bring it all together. These are manifestations that must be working together, that must be the fruits of our holiness, of our reception of the grace. We notice in verse 8 that if we have these things, we abound, and we're not barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are fruits that must be brought forth from the good ground. Last week, Mr. Kearns was speaking on the good ground and the fact that the good ground produces fruit. Well, here's a description of some of that fruit that must be produced by the good ground, by those that have received well the grace and the Word of God. Time is running out. I'd like to preach on each of these specific items. They already tell me my tape this morning was cut off after an hour or so of preaching. That started at 8 o'clock tonight. It's 8:14 now. Had a long time to go. But I won't preach on all of these, but let me just very quickly go through and give the essence of these specific items. To our faith, we're to add virtue. This is moral excellence in a very general sense. It's interesting, if we go back to verse 3, that Christ was calling us by His glory and by His virtue. It's the same word that occurs in verse 3 that occurs in verse 5. Here is a quality of Christ. Here is a perfection of Christ, a characteristic of Christ that must be demonstrated and manifested in the life of the believer. We must reflect His character. To that moral excellence, we add knowledge. Here's that practical exercise of godliness of wisdom. To that knowledge, we add temperance. This is self-control in all desires of life, in all the possessions of life. We are not to be governed by self-gratification. We are not to be self-motivated. Our desire is now toward another, not self-will, not self-motivated. Temperance, not referring here simply to the abstinence from liquor, although that would be in view, but it's self-control in every area of life. And to that temperance, we add patience, the ability to endure hardships and obstacles. We are not wavered by the tribulation. You recall one of the grounds that was described in Matthew 13 that had the quick and joyful reception of the Word of God. They did fine until the tribulation, until the persecution came, but then they showed themselves to be what they really and truly were. But those who are truly of faith, the good ground, the production of true fruit, is this patience. not long suffering in regard to our fellow men, but endurance in regard to circumstance. The endurance, the ability to stick out the persecution, the ability to stick out the affliction and the tribulations that come our life. Not reject the truth of the gospel because of tribulation. And here's this word godliness that we've already discussed. Here are the godly acts, the practical demonstrations of our faith. And then there's brotherly kindness that must be put in with the rest of these. Our love for fellow believers. Our love for one another. You read the first epistle to John. And in John's first epistle, he sets up this brotherly love as one of the great marks of true belief. How is it that we respond towards one another? What is our attitude toward those of the fellowship? True belief and true grace must manifest itself in brotherly love, in brotherly kindness. Our hearts not being directed inward, but our desires being directed toward others, to those with whom we have a relationship in the spiritual sense. A mark of God's grace. And to that brotherly kindness, we add charity or love. This is love apart from the object of love. Brotherly kindness, that love makes sense from the standpoint of the objects of the love have something lovely about them because they know Christ, because they're part of the fellowship. There's something about them that draws our love and draws our desire out to them. But here is love that has its source not in the object of love, but in the subject of love. In the one who does the loving, the source of this love, irrespective of the object of love, whether he deserves our love or not, we must have that charity and that love for others. These are the sharing of that divine nature. These are the demands of that divine nature. Must be the manifestations and the demonstrations of our life in Christ. And that brings us finally, in verses 8 to 11, to the assurance of grace. We've seen the privileges of grace. We've seen the responsibilities of grace. And now the assurance of grace. Those who have the marks of faith that have been described for us here, can have that subjective assurance of grace. Notice verse 10, we are instructed to give the diligent heed. Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The imperative requires zeal in making every effort to confirm as certain our calling and our election. The word that's translated to make is a form of the verb that can be translated in this way. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure for yourselves. This is referring here to a subjective assurance. Let's understand, please, that our security is objectively based in Christ. If we have that like precious faith, if our faith is in the righteousness of Christ, it's the righteousness of Christ that secures for us our salvation. It's not that we're trying to convince God of our calling and our election. For the foundation of God stands firm, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. But this is something that we're doing not for God's benefit. This is something that we're doing for our benefit. We are to give the diligent heed to make sure for ourselves our calling and our election. This is referring to our subjective peace, our subjective assurance that we have of the grace of Christ. Now here's the test. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. If you do what things? These things that Peter has just described for us. If your life is bearing the marks of righteousness, if your life is bearing the fruits of righteousness, of holiness, of godliness, If you're demonstrating that you have that union with Christ, that you indeed are a partaker of the divine nature, you do all of these things, then you'll never fail. You'll never fall. This good works that are described for us here are not the effectual grounds of our election and our calling, but rather they are the demonstrating proofs of our salvation. You want subjective proof that you know the grace of Christ? Is your life manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? Is your life producing the fruit that God expects the life of a believer to produce? There's subjective evidence that you know the grace of Christ. The grace of God in our election. The grace of God in our calling. And our responsibility that is here described, again, are not opposing truths. But God's calling and man's living go absolutely hand in hand. They're working together. So here's a subjective test for us. This verse has been a problem for some. How does this relate? It's a matter of our subjective assurance. Now we want to understand that objectively, we are secure in Christ. This is a subjective peace, a subjective assurance that we can have when our lives manifest the fruits of the Spirit. And notice in closing then the two statements of assurance that are given. Number one, ye shall never fall, not referring here to stumbling in sin, not referring to an occasional fall into wickedness. Those things happen and we have recourse. We have spelled out for us in Scripture what we must do when we sin. But this is talking about that ultimate ruin and destruction. If we are in Christ, if we are secure in Him, if our faith is in Him, we will never ultimately fall into ruin and destruction. There's security. And I love verse 11. Here's our entrance into glory. Heaven has been assured to those who know the grace of God. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. The word that's translated shall be ministered unto you abundantly is the same word that's translated back in verse 5 to add. Same word. We are to add these things. Here's what God adds to us. Entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as we are responsible to supply abundantly the virtues, God abundantly supplies our place in glory. It's the work of God. It's the grace of God that brings us into grace, that brings us into life, that keeps us in godliness. And thank God it's the grace of God that one day will give us entrance into the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Life in grace. The grace of God. Scripture never holds out the assurance of salvation to those that live in sin. True faith must manifest itself in life. True faith must reveal itself with the fruits of righteousness. And if these things are there in your life, you can rest secure in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you do not know the grace that I'm talking about, if you have not yet tasted that the Lord is gracious, then before anything else, you must, by faith, put your dependence and your trust in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I give the invitation to you without Christ for this night to come to Christ. But this message has been directed primarily to those who know Christ, who have come into life by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Let's rejoice tonight in the grace of God. Let's rejoice tonight in the privileges that we have because of the grace of God. Let's know what we have. and let us act upon it. Let us go from this place living lives that demonstrate to the world, that demonstrate to our fellows, that demonstrate most importantly to God, that we know His grace. Let us live in the light and in the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.